Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8. Our youth group likes to play a game from time to time that they call Bigger and Better. And you teenagers know about that. You've played it recently. Some of you, maybe the rest of you know about it as well. But they divide the kids up into teams, I guess, four or five on a team. And they give each team a small item. And I think last time they did, they told me they used a golf ball. Every team got a golf ball. And then they sent them out into neighborhoods to swap with willing families. And the goal, the idea is with each trade there to get something either bigger or better, one or the other. Bigger or better. And then they get back together after a designated time and they compare their treasures. And last time they did it, I think one team came back with a television set. Another had a TV, a computer monitor. One came back with a really gross, old, beat-up, battered corner cabinet. Definitely not better, but it was bigger. Bigger than anything else, I guess. So all kinds of things. A very expensive fishing pole. Someone says it's worth $100. I don't know if that's true or not. I can't imagine. But what a trade. Well, there's something inside of us that likes the idea of improvement. That's a good thing, right? We want improvement. Now, there's a dark side to it. There's a downside to it in its sinful state. What do we call it? We call it coveting. Coveting is motivated by dissatisfaction, motivated by greed. But on the other side, living in a fallen world also makes us keenly aware that things are not always what they should be or could be. There are a lot of improvements that need to come. So wanting things to be better is not wrong. Not if it's motivated by the purposes and the glory of God. The very idea of redemption is that something that is broken, that is us, needs to be fixed. It needs to be restored into its original condition. The removal of sin, the restoration of holiness and righteousness. And of course, redemption is the work of God Himself. Apart from God, our best efforts of improvement, of being better, always fall short. Now, the writer of Hebrews is developing this very idea as he's moving us rather systematically through the book. In the Old Testament, God entered into a covenant with His people, the people Israel. And while it pointed people in the right direction, it really was just a shadow. It was just a copy, just a hint of the reality of what God desired, of things that were to come. There was a need for something better than what we find in the Old Covenant. And the arrival then of Jesus Christ into the world and the completion of His work of redemption ushers in this better thing, this bigger and better, this new covenant. And that's what we're going to see today. It's a covenant that brings the fullness of the gospel, the fullness of the fruit of the gospel into the hearts of men. And central, of course, to this new covenant is Jesus Christ Himself ministering at the very heart of it in heaven. And all that we need for a full and fruitful life then is found in Jesus Christ, who is again portrayed here as our high priest. So that's the theme. That's what we're going to look at today. And I want to read to you Hebrews chapter 8. So this is God's Word. Let's give it very close attention, please. Now the main point, and what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said, A new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Let's pray. Lord, we pray now that you'd, again, help us to understand the words of this particular portion of your word. We know that what is here is true, it's right, and it is written for our instruction. So we pray that you'd help us to see Jesus more clearly today and help us to understand these concepts of the new covenant. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as chapter 8 begins here, the scene is heaven. Here's Jesus, our high priest, seated at the right hand of the majesty. And the place is the true tabernacle of God, it says. The heavenly temple. And how is Jesus pictured here in these opening verses? Well, he's pictured to us as one who is seated. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty. And we've alluded to this at different times, but the idea of him being seated there is something we need to understand. He sat down not for the same reason that you sit down. When you sit down, often you sit down because you're tired and you just need a break and you just need a rest and you want to stop activity. You want to cease from activity. You want to just kind of chill out, as we like to say today. That's not what Jesus is doing in heaven. He's not chilling out at the right hand of the Father. But he is seated there, and the idea of him being seated gives us the sense that his work is completed. That is, his work of redemption. We've already seen that he's active in heaven. A couple of weeks ago, we were last in here, we saw that he's making intercession for you. He's praying for you every day, every moment. He's talking to his Father about you. So he's anything but inactive. But his work, the work of the cross, he sits down. It's completed. And now he is ruling from on high. So he opens the door for you. He ushers you into the throne room. He rules over all of his creation because the atonement has been accomplished. Now, Hebrews chapter 8 is a chapter of comparisons. The Old Testament carried its own kind of glory. And of course, you read the Old Testament, one of the points that he's making throughout this book is the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, was filled with the external. The focus was on the things on the outside, things that you could look at and touch and behold. So the gates of the city of Jerusalem, for instance, they were magnificent gates. They were beautiful gates. And they were gates that people would actually come just to look at the gates because of how gorgeous they were. The city itself was set on a hill. It was like a beacon of light. And And if you go up in the surrounding hills, Jerusalem, it does. It just shines forth. If you get there as the sun's coming up or as it's setting, the city glistens and it's a magnificent view. The temple itself was glorious. It was a place where God had promised to abide. But in that place, there were things to see. There were things to behold. There were sacrifices. There was worship. There were altars. There were priests with their ornate robes and their turbans, holy to the Lord. And it was just filled with people and activities and sights and sounds and smells. But for all of that, it was not the real thing. It was not the real thing. It was a copy. It was a shadow of things to come. The temple was not the true temple of God. The city was not the ultimate city of God. The priests were not actually able to do the thing that we need to have done for us. They were copies and shadows of realities of something better. The old covenant was insufficient to bring about a change in the hearts of men. As verse 7 says, if it had been sufficient, there would have been no need for a new covenant. If it worked, if it was what we really needed, then why replace it? Why bring something better? Because it wasn't sufficient. The old covenant was centered in a city, but that city was really only designed to lift up our eyes to a bigger city, to the city of God in heaven. The old temple was built according to the exact pattern given to Moses on the mountain. But the exactness of the temple design was simply to lift up our eyes and to show us something more important. That the worship of God is something that we do, not on our own terms, but it's something that we do by the design of God. He gives us the principles and the parameters for our worship. The old priests stood between men and God, but they were just as sinful as the men that they were bringing to God. And they needed their sins taken away just as the men they represented needed their sins taken away. They were insufficient to do the task. The sacrifices had to be repeated, whether it be a bull or a lamb, whatever it was, over and over and over again, often satisfying and paying the price for the same sins again and again. The promised land itself, a great place, a land flowing with milk and honey, but that land couldn't begin to reflect the glories of heaven. In every way, the old covenant both pointed toward the new covenant and fell short of the new covenant. Verse 9 just scratches the surface of the deficiencies of the old covenant. Not like the old covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by their hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. In spite of taking them by the hand and leading them out of Egypt and bringing them salvation, for many in the old covenant, there was no change. There was nothing new on the inside. No new heart. No new life. They turned away from the Lord. And God said, I let them go. It's for this reason that we need a better covenant with better promises. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ has given to us. Verse 6, as much as any verse in this chapter, summarizes the heart of this particular chapter. Now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he also is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. In order to explain this very thing, it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews goes to the Old Testament, the very thing that he wants to say is going to be replaced, the Old Covenant, and he quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. So here we get an Old Testament prophecy giving us a picture of the new covenant that is about to come. And this passage contains three of these better promises that are ours today through Jesus Christ. So what I want to do, the little bit of time we have left, I want to look at these three promises and see how they compare the old promise with the new promise. All right, better promise number one. I will write my law on their hearts. Verse 10. I will write my law on their hearts. The outstanding and prominent characteristic of the Old Covenant, as we've said, was the external nature of it. It's not that God wasn't concerned with people's hearts in the Old Testament. That's not the point we're trying to make. It's not that God didn't ever change anybody. It's not that you couldn't have a new heart in the Old Testament. But the focus of the Old Covenant was on the external. The Old Testament used signs and symbols and forms to reveal inward needs. So while the Old Testament, for instance, tells us time and time again to put the law on our hearts. I mean, we sing Psalm 119, and that's kind of a reoccurring theme. Put the law on your heart. Write it on your heart. Deuteronomy 6 tells us to write it there, on the inner parts of our hearts. So that theme is there. The reality was men didn't have any power to do that. They were told to do it, but they couldn't do it. They could study it. They could read it. They could meditate on it. But the law was first and foremost written on two tablets of stone. That's where the law was. God wrote it with His finger on two tablets of stone. And no matter how much men tried to obey the law, they failed. The law condemned them, and it demonstrated to them their lack of holiness. Try as they may, they couldn't change their hearts through obedience to the law. They failed every time. So at the heart of the new and better covenant is the promise here in verse 10 where God says, I will put my law into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. Now, notice that the new covenant doesn't eliminate the law of God. There's always this continuity between the old and the new, but there's an improvement, there's a change. So God doesn't say, well, the law, that didn't work, so we don't need the law anymore. No, He says, now I'm going to take the law and I'm going to put it, instead of on two tablets of stone, I'm going to put it in your mind, and I'm going to take it from your mind, and I'm going to write it on your heart. Well, it can still function as it did in the Old Testament. It's still a tutor, Paul tells us, that will lead us to Christ. It'll bring plenty of conviction of sin. It will show us our failings. It will show us our lack of holiness. It will demonstrate to us what is righteousness and how far we fall short of that. But those who are in the new covenant, the law has a new place. God writes it on your heart. There is an internalization now of the law. And what that does is it creates in us both a desire to obey that law and the power and the ability to do so. That's what happens when it comes on the heart, because it changes our heart. When God writes it on our minds and our hearts, something new comes. Our minds have been transformed. We're no longer conformed to this world, but we're transformed by the what? Renewing of our minds, that we might prove what the will of God is. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, it's interesting. I was looking at this the way it's laid out in my Bible. I didn't pull out other Bibles. So I don't know if it's this way in yours or not. But then there's a paragraph break in my Bible, a little space and a little heading that the writers of the Bible put in. And then verse 16 comes. And what it does is it effectively divides those verses away from each other. So in my mind, at least, I separate them. But they really go together. Let me tell you the next verse. First verse, John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Then the next verse, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He will be with you, may be with you forever. How are we going to keep the Word of God? How are we going to live a life that's transformed, that's obedient to Christ. It's because we have the law written on our heart and we have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, abiding in us, giving us desires and ability by His grace to walk in newness of life. So the new covenant promises us a new heart. It promises us the transforming grace of God within us. So as a believer, when you meditate and read the Bible and think about the things in the Word of God, He is at work in you to change you, to make your life more and more like Jesus Christ. So that's promise number one. Better promise number two, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and all will know me from the least to the greatest of them. Verses 10 and 11. Now again, this is not a new idea, is it, in the New Covenant? This isn't something radical. This isn't something unheard of. When the New Covenant replaces the Old Covenant, there's not this big disconnect. It's not like we have brand new thoughts. But we have the fulfillment of the shadow and the copy of things that were given in the Old Testament. The great hope of the Old Covenant was that God would take Israel to be His own people. That He would love them, that He would marry them, as it were, that He would live in union with them, that they would be His possession, that they would be His people, and He would be their God. So, in what sense does God say that this will be new? Well, again, we see the failures in the Old Covenant. Paul was reflecting on this in those really heart-wrenching words that he wrote to the Romans. Remember Romans chapter 9, the beginning verses. Listen to verses 1 through 6. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He's thinking back to the Old Covenant, to the people of that day. And he says, to them it belonged, the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. And then he says this, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. What does he mean by that? He says, well, God claimed them, but they didn't belong to Him. They weren't really His. Something was amiss. Something was wrong. And the Old Testament tells the sad tale of God's people breaking covenant with Him over and over again, rejecting Him. So time and again, the Lord is sending judgment upon the people that He claims to be His own possession. They died in the wilderness. Enemies invaded their cities. They were carried away into captivity, scattered among the nations, or taken to Babylon. Jeremiah spoke for God in Jeremiah chapter 3, which really the whole theme of Jeremiah is this idea of these people are not really God's people. They're not living as though they belong to God. And He's calling on them time and again to change, to repent, to come near to God. In Jeremiah 3, he says this, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went on and was as a harlot also. Jeremiah's prophecy is filled with these heart-wrenching pleas for repentance, but the people wouldn't repent. The people wouldn't turn. The people couldn't come back. And so, by the time we get up to Jeremiah 31, which is what's quoted here in Hebrews 8, we finally find that there's only one solution. There's only one way out of this mess, of this rebellion, of these harlotries, of God now divorcing, as it were, His own people and breaking that union because they've broken the covenant with Him. And that solution is the new covenant. Something has to change. Something has to be different. So God brings a new covenant, one in which the people would truly be His people in a new way, in a fuller way, in a more secure way. And the fullness of the new covenant is that everyone who partakes of it also receives the very presence of Christ within them. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are adopted into the family of God. The Holy Spirit comes and lives within us. There's a new measure of the nearness of God. God takes us literally as His own, sealing us with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. And Christ dwells within us as God promised to dwell within that physical temple. Now we become the temple of the living God Himself. And Christ becomes the single greatest dominating reality in our lives. If you belong to Christ, He has claimed you and He will never let you go. The outstanding feature of the new covenant is that everyone personally knows God. And that's the idea here. Well, you don't have to go say to people in the new covenant, hey, you need to know God. You need to know God. Because everybody already knows God in the new covenant. Everybody already belongs to Him. Everybody is already living in union with Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with Him in the same way that a bride and a groom, a husband and a wife, know and love one another and are near one another. That's why Paul uses that illustration. We're the bride of Christ. Because it communicates the depth of this union in the new covenant. Your greatest and fullest pleasure should be the nearness of God and your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So that's better promise number two. Now better promise number three. I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Maybe this last promise is the greatest of them all. Because it's this promise that removes the very damage that has been done to our lives and in our relationship with God. It's the very thing that has to be taken care of before the fullness and the riches of the new covenant become realities in the way that we live. It's the promise here to cover our sins with mercy and to forget them altogether. I will remember them no more. In the old covenant, the sacrifices, as we've been seeing, repeated over and over and over again for the same sins over and over again. There was this offer of forgiveness. There was a shadow of forgiveness, if you will, a picture of forgiveness. You know what a shadow is? I mean, I have a shadow here in my pulpit. I see my hand. I see my fingers. But I can't grab my hand. I can't touch it. I can't lay hold of the reality of it. Because it's a shadow. The real thing is here. And so the reality of the atonement was yet to come. It was pictured in the Old Covenant. The outline was there. The form was there. There was enough there to seize it by faith, to be sure. But Jesus had not yet hung on the cross. Your sin had not yet, or their sin had not yet been paid for. So there was the offer. There was the hope of forgiveness. But the payment of the debt to God was deferred. The animal sacrifices encouraged people to look to the Savior of the future. What Christ has done by His death on the cross is to make full payment. It's to make full payment of the debt to God. Listen, if you owe money to somebody, What's the one thing that person will never forget? That you owe them money. They may forget an appointment with you. They may forget something you asked them to do. They may forget something that you tell them about yourself. I guarantee you, they'll never forget that you owe them money. They will always remember the debt. And there's only one thing. There's only one thing that will make them forget that you owe them money. And that's if you pay the debt. Or if somebody pays the debt for you. But once the debt's paid, it's forgotten. But until it's paid, it's always an issue. It always stands between you and the person to whom you owe that debt. God forgets your sin because Jesus has paid the debt. There is no outstanding debt if you're in Jesus Christ. If by faith you have laid hold of Him in His work on the cross, then your debt has been paid. And He remembers your sin no more. And once forgiveness comes, what follows? Great blessing. Great union. Great communion. Great fellowship. It's one of the things we talked about in this marriage class that we've done these last few months here in the second hour. What's the greatest problem in marriage? The greatest single factor in destroying marriage is unforgiven sin. It's an unwillingness to confess our sins, to take responsibility, to seek forgiveness, and to give forgiveness. When that's not done, there's barriers. There's problems. Those things keep coming up over and over again. They keep multiplying themselves. The arguments never cease. They're more intense. They're more problematic. But once confession is made, once repentance has come, once forgiveness is given, there's peace. And there's union. And there's communion. This is the depth of the forgiveness offered to you by Christ in the new covenant. When you trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, when you believe in Him, He wipes away your sins. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you've never confessed your sins to Jesus Christ and trusted and believed in Him and what He did on the cross is the only means to make you right, then there's a debt that you still owe God. You're still indebted to Him. And there'll always be a separation until that debt is paid. But the hope of the gospel is if you bow your knee and your heart to Jesus Christ today, right now, your sins will be wiped away. He will be merciful to your iniquities, as it says in this covenant promise. They're covered by Christ, and He'll forget all of your sins. And of course, if we're in Christ, the same thing is there. We confess our sins. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. We still fail. We're still battling. But we come to Him day after day. We search our hearts. We ask God to search our minds. And we confess our sins to Him. And because of what Jesus has done, He forgives us. He makes us as white as snow. He remembers our sins no more. Well, it's a grand thing, and this is the point. I love the way the writer starts this chapter. The main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest. Everything that he's been saying, all the stuff about Melchizedek, all of the Old Testament references, and of course, you don't understand Hebrews if we can just keep going back into the Old Testament, because he's writing this to converted Jews, but it helps us. When we see these things, where do we come? We always come back to Jesus. He is our hope. He is our life. If you believe or will believe in Him, He'll write the Word of God on your very heart. He'll give you a new heart. He will take you as His own. He will claim you. He will hold on to you and never let you go. And He will wipe away your sins forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a grand covenant. a bigger, a better covenant, better promises. Thank you for the fullness of the gospel. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done for us. And Lord, how we long to live the reality of our faith. Lord, I pray that for all of us, it wouldn't simply be an exercise of the mind. I pray that it wouldn't simply be a set of truths that we would adhere to. But Lord, we pray that it would give us a new heart, that it would incite our passions, so that our lives would be dominated with a desire to serve you and to walk with you and to please you and to love you, that all of our life would be lived and seen through our relationship with you. Lord, thank you for that possibility. Thank you for that reality in the new covenant. We pray that it would be true for all of us here. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Psalm 105b. So here again, we see these Old Testament promises. We see the taste of them, the glimpse of these. They can't be fulfilled really till the new covenant. So this psalm says God's covenant stays forever secure. This, of course, written in the Old Testament. He brings it to mind, so it shall endure. We see the seed of the gospel here. We see Christ here. How will it endure? How will it be secure? Through Jesus Christ. His word to 1,000 descendants shall stand through all generations. He did command. Why? Because it's all held together by Jesus Christ, who has been the center of the covenant from beginning to end. All right, so let's sing these four stanzas together, and then 72G will be our doxology. Please stand. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.